Certainly, probably not nearly as often as I ought to have heard it. I've done an awful lot of things that weren't good, weren't ideal, weren't best, were poor in judgment, things of that nature. Perhaps you have at least some experience with life like that as well. The line comes from the text here in Exodus chapter 18. You'll recall that when the people of Israel came out of Egypt following many years of enslavement there, Moses had been selected as being God's agent for that rescue mission. He was ideally positioned in some respects to do that because he had grown up in Pharaoh's household. However, on the other side, he may have been the world's worst possible choice in the sense that he had been involved in some inappropriate behavior that had caused him to flee to the deserts of Midian. He had married while there the daughter of a man named Jethro and had kept Jethro's flocks for many years before he had been sent back to rescue the people of Israel. Since that time, he had become the singular leader of the people, responsible for pretty much everything that happened. He was God's mouthpiece. The Bible says that God met with Moses at the doorway of the tent of meeting and spoke to him there as one man speaks to another. Moses was submissive to the will of God, meek, though certainly a very powerful personality. He had submitted his will to God's. It was very impressive what God had done with Moses, and God valued Moses' service and put him in a position to make a profound difference in the lives of the people that God was calling. Moses took them to the foot of Mount Sinai, and there God called Moses up onto that mountain. Only person among the Israelites for whom it would have been safe to go up there. Others were told, don't even come near to the foot of the mountain lest you die. And yet Moses was invited to come up there and receive the commandments from God, the 10 that we're aware of, and all of the associated commandments in the law of Moses, over 600 of them. And then he was commissioned to be the agent for calling the people of Israel to keep those laws. He safeguarded them sometimes, even protecting them from God himself. At times when God says, I'm sick of them, I'm just going to wipe them out and start over. And Moses said, no, don't do that. What will people think, essentially, if you were to do that after you'd promised to come and make a great nation of them? He watched them and listened to them whine and complain during 40 years of wilderness wanderings prior to the time when they were finally permitted to come and take the land that God had promised to them. Moses had a big job, a very difficult and challenging job to do. On one occasion, we read about here in Exodus chapter 18, Moses' in-laws come for a visit. And Jethro just takes a look at what Moses is doing day by day. Because you see, Moses spent his entire day holding court. People would come to him and they would have various problems or they needed to hear, as Moses himself says, a word from the Lord. What is it God wants us to do in this circumstance or that circumstance? He spent his entire day, daylight to dark, just having people come into his presence and inquiring of him about how they ought to handle the affairs of their life. The phrase that you see projected on the wall behind me is Jethro's evaluation of that situation. What you are doing is not good. Now, do you think this might have been a shock to Moses? What do you mean this is not good? Isn't this what God has called me to do? Isn't this where he put me? Am I not doing the things that I ought to be doing? Which part of what I'm doing here is not good? And certainly, if you break it up into its constituent elements, it's probably the case that everything that Moses was doing was good. Every question that he answered with the wisdom given to him by God and in accordance with the will of God. Each one of those situations was good. And yet, Jethro says, what you're doing is not good. Now, I would like to offer this disclaimer here. Jethro is not the Lord. Jethro is a sheep owner from the deserts of Midian. But the inspired writer, Moses himself, reflects on this situation and it gets God's stamp of approval. So what is it that Moses was doing that was not good? And then what kind of applications ought we to draw from this? When Jethro, which by the way, greatest name in all the Bible, Jethro. I'm really disappointed that my parents didn't name me Jethro. It would have been a really good fit, I think most of you will agree. When Jethro comes to Moses and sees what he's doing, he says, "You, what you're doing is not good. You and the people with you, by the way, you're going to certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you." There's the problem, right? It's not any particular thing. Sometimes we want to reduce our lives to a series of individual situations, and we want to evaluate each of those situations individually and say, okay, there was nothing wrong with that. There was nothing wrong with that. There was nothing wrong with that. Okay, there was something very wrong with that, but there was nothing wrong with that. And Jethro kind of zooms out and says, the totality of what you're doing is not good. And it's not good because any individual part of it was wrong or bad, but because ultimately he says, you're going to wear yourself out. The thing that you're trying to accomplish, the totality of the job description that you have accepted, is too much for you. The thing is too heavy for you. It's going to weigh on you. First observation I want you to make with me on this is that it is not good to overwork. Now, there are any number of reasons why that's true. For example, it's not good to overwork if you neglect other things that are important, but that's not what Jethro is talking about here. He says it's not good for you to overwork because it'll wear you out. You see, Jethro here appears to be taking the long view. Could you do the work that you did today? Yes. Could you do about that same level of work tomorrow? Yes. Could you do it the day after that? Yeah. But ultimately, this thing is too heavy for you to carry. It's too much for you to do, and it's going to wear you out. Now, I remember, some of you guys remember prayers like the one that I have heard many times in my life. It's always been one of my favorite expressions in prayers. Some older saint will pray, and dear Lord, wear us out in your service. Now, I like that phrase, and if we can get the timing right, that's exactly what I want to see. In other words, I want us to finish our course here and step through the doorways of heaven absolutely and completely used up. But if we wear ourselves out too early, we have lost opportunities for what might be done in the life that we have left. And this appears to be what Jethro is noticing here. Moses, I don't know how long you're going to live. He lived 120 years. You can't wear yourself out now. You can't use yourself up too early. The Apostle Paul frequently made allusions to the fact, especially as he neared the end of his life where many of his epistles were written, made reference to the fact that he had run a course or was running or was pouring himself up out as a drink offering. And at one point when he talks to Timothy among his latest writings, I have finished my course. He was aware of the timing of all of this. And he says indeed in Philippians chapter 1 verse 21 that for him to live was Christ and to die was gain. But as long as he was alive, there was work to do. And if he had worn himself out too early, the opportunities that might come to him later, he would not be able to meet. You and the people, Jethro says, will certainly wear yourselves out. And perhaps for us, an exhortation to remember that the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. That all of life is a marathon and not a sprint. And that we must make sure that we've got something left for the kick. For those of you who are into running, at the end, there's got to be something that we have available to us. And so my question for us at this stage of the game is to ask, as we run this race, as we take on the load that we have, are we in jeopardy of wearing ourselves out? Are we in jeopardy of wearing ourselves out in terms of the service that we provide to others in the kingdom? As valuable as that service is, we need to be careful lest we wear ourselves out. We also need to be careful lest the other demands of life wear us out so that we have nothing to give to the Lord and His work. Is it the case that what you're doing is not good? Is the thing too heavy for you? Second of all, Jethro points out that it's not good to try to do this alone. Now, I've already alluded to the fact that Jethro acknowledges other people are already involved in this with him, but Moses is still carrying too much. He is still the singular arbiter of all of these things that he has to ride herd on. By the way, maybe the first time the word arbiter and ride herd have ever been used in the same sentence before, but it's not good to try to do this alone. The thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now again, I think Moses might rightly have replied, well, sure I am. Have you not been paying attention? I did it today. And I did it the day before, and I did it the day before that. Again, Jethro appears to be taking the long view. It's not that you couldn't do that today. It's that you can't. In the present tense, you just can't keep on trying to manage everything. You can't carry this load that long. I'm not as strong as I used to be. Most of us in this room are not as strong as we used to be if we're over about the age of 30 or so. But I know that I might be able to pick up 100 pounds and carry it for a brief distance. But I'm not going to be able to carry it for very long before it begins to have very, very negative impact on me. Any number of things that might happen. It's one thing to think about what it might do to me personally if I can't carry it any further. What if I stumble and it falls on me, for example? But we also need to think about whatever it is that we're carrying, what impact might it have on the thing we're carrying if we carry it longer than we're capable of and stumble and fall? Might something be broken that is very, very valuable and important? You see, Jethro acknowledges that the things that Moses are doing are good and important. They're essential. But the thing that Moses is doing in the doing of that is not good. He is trying to carry more than he can that is sustainable for him. Now think about this. Think about how this looks, not only in the life of Moses, but how it looks throughout the Word of God. Think about this. God does not do it alone. Now this, whenever we think about God and the nature of God, it's a little bit difficult, first of all, because we have a hard time fully comprehending the nature of God. And second of all, because it is difficult to ever think that we will in some way or another measure up to God. That we're not like Him, or maybe better said, He is not like us. But notice just fundamentally that God does not do it alone. A passage that we so frequently go to in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, right in the creation narrative, when time comes for God to create man. And by the way, I think it's fascinating that this is the point where we begin to see this kind of language. The Bible records these words, God said, let us make man in our image. Now, I'm not saying that there are three or four guys sitting around heaven saying, hey, how about we make a human being? This is the nature of God. This tension between His unity and His plurality is impossible for us, at least it's impossible for me, to fully get my head wrapped around. But I don't want to discount the language that's used there simply because I'm not fully capable of understanding it. God exists together. God exists as a plural reality in some sense of the word. And when it came time for God to do His work, they did it. They did it. And we get to see some of that at other places in Scripture. For example, in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where we see Jesus there pictured as an agent of creation. God did this. Second of all, Jesus did not go it alone. He is monogenes. He's the only one of His kind, the only one proceeding out of the Father, proceeding out of the deity, the Godhead, in a category of one. Nobody else could do anything else that Jesus did as well as Jesus could do it, at least from a spiritual point of view. Perhaps there were other carpenters out there that could make tables or build houses as well as Jesus could. But the mission that Jesus came to accomplish, He was singularly qualified to accomplish. And no one else could do it like He did it. But Jesus did not go it alone. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 and following, we see one of the first things Jesus does after he goes through his own baptism and then subsequent temptation in chapters 3 and 4 of Matthew, the next thing he does is to go out and gather some people to work with him. And these are people, many of whom I believe he already was familiar with, and he invites them to join together with him in his mission. And they are with him all the time. We know more about that perhaps at the end than we do at the beginning, because in Acts chapter 1, when Judas has betrayed Jesus and thus, after having destroyed himself, needs to be replaced, the Bible says that the remaining apostles said, we need to pick somebody to replace him, and we need to pick somebody who has been with him all the way from the time of his ministry in the wilderness until he was taken up, the time of his ascension. Jesus had people with him constantly during that period of time. Perhaps never is this so obviously powerful as what we read about in Matthew chapter 26, just ahead of what James read for us at the time of the Lord's Supper. Jesus goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Bible says that he tells his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled, and he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch with me. Jesus wanted people with him. He wanted people with him in those positive times when he was accomplishing great things that advanced the mission of God. But he also wanted people with him at those times when he was struggling and challenged by the ultimate mission that God had handed over to him. Jesus did not go it alone. If there was ever any human being who could make any kind of argument to be self-contained, it surely would have been Jesus, but he does not live like that. He was human, as we are, tempted in all points like we are, Hebrews chapter 4. But he was also about doing mission, about accomplishing the things that God had given him to accomplish in partnership and cooperation with others, allowing them to carry the load. You'll remember perhaps that when James and John were jockeying for position, seeing if they could get to be right and left on his throne, he asked them, can you drink the cup that I must drink? And they said, yes, we can. Naively, they said that, but ultimately they did. Jesus allowed them to share with him in his mission, and he also invited them to follow his model, even if it meant a path to physical death, as his did. Jesus did not go it alone. Not only that, even after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ultimate ascension, Jesus handed the mission off to them. And they continued it according to his model. He trusted them to be a part of it, not only while he was around there looking over and making sure that everything happened just like it was supposed to, but even when he was physically, at least, no longer present. Now, clearly, they believed that he would be with them. He had promised at the time that he established the Lord's Supper that he would not eat it with them again until he ate it with them in the kingdom. He's present, just as he was a few moments ago when we partook of the Lord's Supper. But he trusted, equipped, and ultimately delegated this mission to others who would do it with him. Now, I hesitate even to do this. When you've talked about God and you've talked about Jesus and you mention anybody else, you've taken a step down, right? So I don't mean in any way to indicate that the Apostle Paul is at the same level as God the Father or Jesus the Son of God is. But in terms of what it looks like when people who have been commissioned by God to do the things he's called them to do, what that looks like, Paul's about the best example we've got in that regard. The second half of the book of Acts follows Paul as he goes about the mission that he has been given, and Paul did not go it alone. In Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, we see the first deliberate commissioning of missionaries. Now, certainly, these are not the first missionaries. We read a number of occasions earlier in the book of Acts where people are taking the gospel wherever they went. But in Acts chapter 13, the Bible tells us that while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting in Antioch of Syria, The Holy Spirit came and said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work to which I've called them. Now here we read of Saul of Tarsus, still maybe in some respects the junior partner in this relationship, as Barnabas has been a believer longer and has established himself as a person of credibility among the saints. But Saul, later Paul as he's called, is commissioned to go and take the gospel into the Gentile regions. We know already from Acts chapter 9 that it was the Lord's intention to use him as a light to the Gentiles. And yet, when he is called in partnership with another disciple, Barnabas. In Acts chapter 16, after Barnabas and Saul have had some disagreement about John Mark, reminding us that they have been in partnership with others even in the first missionary journey, not just the two of them, but several others. In Acts chapter 16, they decide to go out again, and Paul, along with Silas, goes out. But ultimately, he wants to call other people to this mission. When he comes to Derbe and then to Lystra, he finds a disciple named Timothy there, son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, his father was Greek, was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany them. It's as if Paul understands that the mission is too much for him. It's too heavy for him to do on his own. He is constantly seeking other people. If we started listing the names of people that were a part of Paul's traveling cohort on his missionary journeys, it very quickly grew to beyond 15 or 18 people. I've not counted myself to know exactly how many there are. Everywhere he goes, Paul takes with him a group of people with whom he could share that load. As a matter of fact, the only times you ever see Paul appear to be distressed or discouraged, he's alone. It's not good, this thing of going it on your own. Let's think about Jethro's advice and what that means for us. Is it possible that we are not getting the effect in life that we should, spiritually or in other ways, because we are trying to do some things that are not healthy for us? In Exodus chapter 23, Jethro says, listen, this is my advice for you. If you do this, God will direct you and you will be able to endure. And all this people also will go to their place in peace. In other words, if you do this work, if you do not try to go it alone, first of all, it'll be better for you. You will be able to continue this and sustain this work. But second of all, it'll be better for the mission. What it is that God is giving you to do, deliver this group of people to their place in peace. Surely Jethro could not fully have known or understood the size and significance of Moses' mission. He's just a guy who sees how life works. But through his exhortation, we can maybe get a perspective on how our life ought to work. So I challenge us to think about whether or not what we are doing is not good. Whether we are allowing ourselves to be used up or whether we are allowing ourselves to be used or allowing our lives to be used in ways that do not afford us a sustainable discipleship or whether we are allowing the other things that are occupying us to use us up such that we are unavailable to God for the mission to which He has called us. Is it true? Is it possible for some of us in this room right now, that what we are doing is not good? You see, that's the question we ask one another one way or another whenever we sing this song that we sing after the lesson is over. Is there something I'm doing that's not good? I don't know what that may be. And I'm not suggesting that all of us need to make some kind of a visible response to the invitation today by coming down this aisle and talking to one of our elders. It may be that someone does need to do that. Maybe God is calling out to you through His Word and saying, what you're doing is not good. And you need to make some kind of a public response. Maybe you just need to talk to somebody. Brother Paul mentioned as he opened us up this morning that a couple of our elders will be sitting in their conference room downstairs. The door is open to you anytime. Maybe there's somebody sitting beside you in the crowd right now that you can talk to. Maybe you want to talk to somebody outside the church building. Our elders' telephone numbers are in the bulletin. You're welcome to call and talk to them. Talk to me if you want to, if you think I can be of any help. Maybe it's just there needs to be a change of perspective about how you go about doing the things that this life calls you to do. Maybe there's something about the way you're doing that that's not good. It'd be a really good time to change the way that sentence looks by doing something good, something right, something appropriate, something positive. Do you need to step out and act as you encounter the Word of God and the example of Moses and the way that he responds to Jethro's advice? It brings about something very positive, and I believe the Word of God can bring about something positive in all of our lives. If you need to let it do that, would you do that by standing and singing together today?
As the deer